Matthew 4, 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among them, the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of God for the people of God. And now may our hearts be prepared to receive this week's message by Pastor Josh Taylor, Are Miracles Real?
All right. Thank you, Deb. How's everybody doing? Good. So we have been journeying, if you've been with us, through a six-week series. Today's the last day of those 6 weeks that we are going to be covering this argument from beginning to end that will show us that that the God of the Bible is the one true God. It is actually his word. He does actually love us. Jesus is real. And so we've been asking four questions that if we can answer these questions in the affirmative, then we can say very confidently that the God of the Bible is the one true God. So there we go. So we've been asking these four questions. Does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? Is the New Testament true? So does truth exist? Yes, and we talked about the roadrunner tactic, that you can turn a claim on itself for anybody that says there is no such thing as absolute truth. Then they have defeated their own claim because it depends on that being absolutely true. So we very confidently can say that truth exists. And we've been spending the last several weeks on that second question, does God exist? And we've been looking at scientific evidence, both through a telescope and through a microscope, and God has left his fingerprints all over creation. And we see in Romans 1, Paul writes that he has made himself known, even the invisible attributes of God, in the things that have been made. And it's just been crazy fun to go and explore that. Because if we're doing actual good science, then it should be a pursuit of truth. And God is truth. And so good science is actually discovering the beauty and wonder and majesty of God in the things that have been made in his creation. So that leads us to our topic today, are miracles possible? And if you're wondering, well, what about is the New Testament true? We actually did that several months ago. And so if you'd like to go and catch up on that last one, you can see Don and he'll point you to where that is online and you can go and stream that message. So today we're going to close with, are miracles possible? Now, when you were back in the old days, if a king wanted to send a message, he needed to have some type of confirmation that the message came from the legitimate king, right? And so what would happen is they would send this letter by horseback and a courier to another king from another kingdom. And he had to actually verify that it came from the legitimate king, because otherwise any random person could just send a letter. And that's actually was a strategy that people employed at the time to try and start wars and get kingdoms fighting against kingdoms and things. So it's super important to actually confirm that the message came from the king. And so they had these seals that were on the letters. And you would open that seal, and the seal was unique and important to show that it came from the king. And that seal had to have at least two qualities. Number one, it would have to be unique. Otherwise, it could just be forged very easily. And that leads us to the second one. It would be hard to forge. And so what we find in Scripture is that the general pattern of miracles, and we're talking about, are miracles possible, is that the miracles confirmed the messenger. The miracles were the seal that the message came from the one true king. And it seems like when you read Scripture that miracles are just happening all the time. But is that actually true? So there's roughly 1,500 years from the time of Moses to Jesus, and there's roughly 250 miracles that are recorded in Scripture in that time. And for you math whizzes out there, that's an average of about a miracle every 6 years. Now, in reality, it wasn't obviously a miracle and then 6 years and then a miracle and then 6 years and a miracle and 6 years. They actually are clumped up into short periods of time. And it's interesting when you look at Scripture and when you read Scripture, it seems like things are happening back to back to back, but there are large periods, long periods of years that happen in between time, instances in time that are recorded in Scripture. And in reality, so this is kind of what we're seeing when we read Scripture, that you're seeing these mountaintop events, but in reality, there's large gaps in time in between when those things actually happen. And so when do miracles actually occur in the Bible? Most biblical miracles confirm these three sections of time. Moses being a prophet of God, Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. So most of the miracles that are recorded in the Scriptures are in those three time periods to confirm that Moses was a messenger of God, Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. And so whenever there is a new message, there needs a new miracle in order to be able to confirm the messenger. That was like that seal that says that this message is coming from God and that it wasn't just some random people, because there were random people that popped up all the time that were claiming to be the Messiah and the messenger and a prophet. And even Deuteronomy tells us that in order for a prophet to be confirmed as a true legitimate prophet, 100% of everything that he says has to actually come true and come to pass. Otherwise, he is not a legitimate prophet. So those miracles would confirm the messenger. So there were times when the apostles couldn't do miracles. So it wasn't just like they could just do these things on a whim. It actually had to be under the direction of God. So Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh that he was not able to get rid of. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. If he had stomach problems, then Paul could just heal whenever he wanted to heal, then he could have just healed him with the gift of miracles. But in reality, we see that Paul was telling him to actually care for his stomach because they didn't just do miracles all the time. Paul even talks about being sick in multiple places. And again, if he was able to just do miracles whenever he wanted to, then he could have done that. So some believe miracles are impossible. So that's why we're talking about today. Are miracles possible? Because ultimately, the entirety of Christianity really hinges on the resurrection, which is one of the most significant miracles in all of Scripture. But what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? Say again? Jesus, the resurrection absolutely is the most significant to Christianity, no question whatsoever. But in order for there to even be a resurrection, what did there have to be? Creation. That's exactly right. And what have we been spending the last several weeks proving? That creation happened. So we actually have scientific evidence that miracles are possible because that was a supernatural event. Nature could not have created all of nature. It had to pop into existence by the word of God speaking, let there be light, let there be the expanses, all of the things that God spoke into being. We have scientific evidence that miracles are possible because if God exists, then miracles are at least possible. And so then at that point to say things like, you know, the miracles and walking on water and those things can't happen because people don't walk on water. Well, that's an absurd statement when we understand that there's actually scientific evidence that creation happened, that supernatural event. There are some things that God cannot do when we're talking about miracles. God can't do things that are logically impossible. He can't make a square circle. God can also cannot change. Otherwise, he would not be God anymore. God is truth, so if God were to lie, he would cease to be God. He's not able to do those things. So it doesn't mean that God can just do whatever he wants necessarily. He cannot do these things. That's important to understand about miracles. And when we look at Jesus and how he taught about himself, he affirmed the miracles in the Old Testament as being actual historical events and not just myth. He referred to the flood. He referred to Jonah. If you remember, he said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, I will rise on the third day. I will descend into the earth and rise on the third day. So he related his own life to those miracles as if they were historically accurate. And Jesus also referred to Adam and Eve as real historical people. These were not just fairy tales and made-up mythology. They were actual historical events. So when people say they don't believe in miracles, you can tell them you're living in one. And then you can actually point people to the evidence that miracles have actually occurred, because there's lots and lots and lots of evidence. Now, David Hume, we mentioned several weeks ago, was a philosopher that has affected our thinking as a culture more than you probably even realize. And he had an argument that is still being used today against miracles being possible. And let's think about this here for just a second. Number one, and this is what's called in philosophy a syllogism. It means that you're walking through a progression of an argument, and if all of those premises of the argument are true, then the conclusion of that logical argument is also true. So here's what David Hume said. He said, number one, natural law is, by definition, a description of a regular occurrence. Number two, a miracle is, by definition, a rare occurrence. Number three, the evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. The evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. In other words, things that we do all the time, we have evidence for those things because they happen all the time, and therefore the evidence would be greater. And that leads us to number four. He says, a wise man always bases his belief on the greater evidence. And number five, therefore a wise man should never believe in miracles. But here's the problem with his argument. Are all of those premises true? Because if all of those premises are true, then the conclusion is also true. But there's a problem in premise number three. The evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare. That is actually not true, and there's multiple examples, even in David Hume's own life, that would disprove that premise of the argument. As an example, the Big Bang, creation, the fact that we had this scientific, again, atheist scientists would affirm that the universe had a beginning, that had to happen one time. It didn't happen multiple times over and over again. The origin of life had to happen one time. The fact that it started at one point, and we are evidence right here in our own, sitting here in this room, we are evidence that life actually started at some point, right? But it only happened one time. Macroevolution, if you're an atheist scientist and believe in macroevolution, we talked some about that last week, from species to species to species, new species being created. That had to happen only one time as well. C.S. Lewis said the entire history of the earth cannot be repeated. Every moment in history happened one time. So these are all examples to show that David Hume's argument is flawed and cannot possibly be accurate. So we've been walking through these four questions. Like I said, does truth exist? Does God exist? Are miracles possible? And is the New Testament true? And I'd like to conclude this series that we've been walking through on apologetics to conclude with the gospel, because it matters to each and every one of us. In fact, Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 1, he says, I'm writing to the saints in Rome. In other words, believers, people that are already following Jesus, surrendered to him, they've believed the gospel. And yet just a few verses later in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. The gospel is not only the power to save at one point in history in our past, but it is also the power of God to save. It is continuing to renew us over and over and over again. So the gospel matters in our life in a huge way. And when we tell the gospel story, I like to hang that story on four pegs: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We've been talking about creation. God spoke creation into being. He said, let there be light. He said, let all of these things happen, and they happened. He spoke them into existence. And the fact that we're here proves that God created, and we've seen all kinds of incredible evidence for the fact that God created. Now, the reason why he created us is because he wants to walk in intimate relationship with us. And you've heard me say before that we can learn so much from just about our life from the first few chapters of Genesis. When we understand who God made us to be before the fall, and then understand that God is in the process of working towards restoring humanity and creation back to what he intended it to be in the first place, then we can see what God intends for our life. And Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the garden with the creator of the universe, the one who spoke galaxies into being, That same God wants to walk in intimate relationship with you. It says he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows every intimate detail of your life. He even knows the yucky stuff that we try to stuff and hide away in closets. He knows everything about you, even the bad stuff, and he delights in you anyway. Scripture says that he even sings over you. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you, and that is an amazing reality. I think so much of church history, we have spoken of God like he's this radical dictator with a lightning bolt just ready to strike us down at any moment when we behave badly. And he's somehow this dictator that wants us to behave well, and it's about rule following and all of this kind of stuff, and that is not the heart of God in Scripture. He wants to walk with us in intimate relationship. And I would suggest to you, that's why Scripture is written the way that it's actually written. It is a collection of stories of God interacting and relating with humanity over time. If it was just supposed to be a systematic theology, then the Bible would be written as a list of bullet points and things that we're supposed to know about God and facts about him. But in reality, I can sit you here with a chalkboard and we can walk through biblical definitions like grace, right? I could write grace up on the board and I could write a definition and you could copy that definition down and you could memorize that definition. But until you've been deeply hurt and until you've hurt somebody else and had to be forgiven or somebody else has had to forgive you for really hard things, that definition of grace really doesn't have the full weight and impact. So it is us interacting with God and with each other that really brings the Scriptures to life. And so that's why we see Scripture written the way that it is. It's just this incredible, beautiful story of God working amongst, being faithful and working amongst an unfaithful people and just redeeming over and over and over and over again. So he wants to walk in intimate relationship with us, but we all know that relationships are not possible unless choice is available at the table, right? The fact that my wife is still with me 21 years later, number one, that's a miracle. There's proof of miracles right there. But secondly, the fact that she is still with me is meaningful because she doesn't have to be with me. And so God, when he created, he made this incredible garden of utopia, if you will, for Adam and Eve to exist in. And he said, you can eat of everything out here, and gave so many incredible flavors and things. He said, but there's one tree that you shouldn't eat from, because if you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, why would they die? Because when you disconnect from the life source, if I were to go and unplug this blue light over here, it would go out because it has no more power. It has no more life-sustaining power. And when we disconnect from the life source, it leads to death and malfunction and brokenness. And any time we operate contrary to who God has made us to be, we malfunction and break, and life doesn't work right. When we do it God's way, life works, and when we don't, it leads to malfunction. And so lying is not wrong because the Bible says so. In reality, the Bible says so because God is truth. And we are made in his image. And when we operate contrary to who we were made to be, we malfunction, we break, we don't work right. So God is not this radical dictator that's trying to get us to follow rules. He loves us. He loves you. And so he doesn't want malfunction and brokenness and death and destruction for you because he loves you. Right? So we have this choice that we can make to trust that he's enough to satisfy our soul or to follow the lies of the enemy. And what were those? The enemy essentially told them two lies as he slithered into the garden and said, number one, you won't surely die. In other words, he said that God, what God said is the opposite of true. So the accuser, the enemy, called God a liar. But then he told him a second thing. He says, God knows that if you eat this, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. So the enemy convinced them to pursue their own divinity, which essentially says, I am able to satisfy my soul on my own without God, essentially saying, God, you're not God. I've got this covered. I don't need you. I can go and find abundant life on my own. And what did Jesus say in John 10:10? The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you would have life and have it abundant and full. So he is the author and giver and sustainer of life. And when we disconnect from that life source, it leads to death and brokenness and malfunction. And that is what Adam and Eve ultimately found. And we don't have to look very hard at all to realize that there is brokenness and malfunction and death and destruction all around us. Isn't that true? Right? We see it all around us. Right? So that, we know that that's reality. So creation, God made everything and gave us a choice to walk in intimate relationship with him and offers that to every human being. And we just need to simply choose to trust that he is enough to satisfy our soul. But in reality, every single one of us, Paul writes, has sought after our own divinity and pursued life apart from God. And Isaiah writes that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That was a prophecy several hundred years later that Jesus would fulfill, that he would step out of heaven, God would become man, walk among us, and die a broken death. And scripture also says, Paul writes, that he who knew no sin became sin for us on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He actually hung on the cross, became our sin. That sin was put to death and dealt with on the cross to restore the choice that Adam and Eve had back in the garden to simply trust that God is enough to satisfy my soul. And apart from him, there is no life, or to choose to pursue my own divinity and seek life apart from God, which ultimately we all find leads to death and destruction. I had a good friend who was a leader for Young Life, which is a Christian ministry. It was at Olympia High School, and it's in a wealthy area near Windermere, and many of the kids would come to school driving these Hummers and then just, you know, cars that are way more expensive than anything I've ever driven in my entire life. And yet, he found that he would have high school boys that would just weep into his shoulder saying, I just wish my dad would come to one of my games. Right? So we recognize if you've ever decided for yourself to pursue life in the things of this world and think, and so many of us think, if I just had a better job, a better wife, a better car, a better house, a better this, that, and the other, then I would be happy. And in reality, those people are seeking joy in circumstances instead of from the only source of joy, which is God. So we have that choice to choose to trust that God is enough to satisfy my soul. And we don't do that. And so what God, that leads to redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. God stepped out of heaven, died for us on our behalf because he loves us and doesn't want to punish us, but he's also just and has to punish sin. And that's why when Jesus hung on the cross, the very last thing that he said was the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. They've actually even found that word written on commercial loan documents from that day and time. And it's exactly like what the bank would stamp on your mortgage payment when it was fully paid off, paid in full, tetelestai. Jesus, the very last thing that he uttered before he surrendered his life, was he says, it is finished. Sin is fully paid for. And so when we trust in him and what he did for us on the cross, recognizing that there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation on our own. It is a free gift. And what do we know about gifts? Number one, they have to be free. If you pay even one penny for it, it's just a discounted purchase, but it's no longer a gift. It has to be free. And number two, we have to receive that gift. I can go and buy an incredible, you know, present for you. I can wrap it up, put a bow on it, set it right in front of you, but until you actually take and receive that gift, it's not yours. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that we receive the gift of justification before God through faith. In other words, it's trusting in him, which is how we actually receive that gift. And so Ephesians chapter 2 says that it is the gift of God and not by works so that no one can boast. In other words, there's none of us is going to be in heaven bragging about how good we were to get there. It's simply trusting that what he did was enough and that he's enough to satisfy my soul, and I don't need anything else to be satisfied, right? So creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. So in Ephesians chapter 2, right after he says that it is a gift of God and not by works so that no one can boast, he then goes on to say that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that Greek word for workmanship is actually the Greek word poema, which is the same word that we get the word poem from. We are God's poem, his workmanship, his creation that he delights in. And he created us for good works. He created us to walk alongside him in intimate relationship in this incredible adventure that we get to go and take this good news of abundant life to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our fellow classmates. That is our mission, which again, as we've said every single week in this six-week series, that sign right out there, you're entering the mission field. You are here for a purpose. There is significance and value to your life that we get to go take this incredible message that we know God and we want to help others know him. That is our very purpose. That's the meaning of life, right? Isn't that the question that we all ask? What is the meaning of life? It's to know God and to make him known, very simply. To know God and to make him known. So he's restored our purpose and significance here on this planet. Surrendering to Jesus is not just a ticket to get you to heaven. He didn't die to save you from hell. He died to give you abundant life right here and right now. And that abundant life continues for eternity, right? So creation, he made us, invites us into relationship with him. Fall, we chose to pursue our own divinity and our own life without him. Redemption, he pursued after us anyway. He chased after us. And that's just such a beautiful passage in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that he demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. So even though we were kicking dust in his face and saying, God, I don't need you, he chased after us anyway. We even sung about that this morning. So he loves you. He wants an intimate relationship with you. And even if you've already surrendered your life to Christ, this is the message that we need to be telling our neighbors living on mission. He loves you and wants to walk an intimate relationship with you, died for you, and all we have to do is trust that what he did on the cross was enough to save us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing, and we are so grateful for miracles. We are so grateful that you created, and we're so grateful that you put your fingerprints all over that creation so that we know that you are real, that you are legitimate, and that you love us. We can see even the things that are impossible to see, like love, in the things that have been made, and your grace and your beauty and your majesty, your creativity, it just shines through creation. And we're so grateful for that miracle, Father, but we're also beyond grateful, beyond words, grateful for the resurrection, that you died, but that you didn't stay dead. You defeated death, and that you promise us that if we follow you, that we have that same promise of resurrection to eternal life in you. And we're so grateful for that truth as well. Lord, so would you light a fire within us to go and live on mission to our neighbors and to our coworkers, and may we remember the things that we've covered in this series by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can answer the hard questions, as Peter wrote, that we need to be able to give an answer to people who have the hard questions that we will encounter as we're living on mission. So God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you remind us of those truths so that we have the weapons that we need to be able to live on mission for you. And God, we're just so grateful for biblical community, that we can encourage one another, pray for one another, sharpen one another, that we can support one another. And in the challenging times in this broken planet, Lord, we need each other. Your word says before the fall corrupted anything that it's not good for man to be alone. We were not created to walk alone in this place. We need each other. So, Father, would you give us wisdom as to how to live in intimate biblical community, not only with you, but with each other, to love one another well, despite our sinfulness, our selfishness, and just the crazy things that we do as humanity. Lord, help us know every single day what it means to love others the way that you have loved us and died for us, Lord. God, we declare together as brothers and sisters in Christ that we trust you. We need you, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.